I recently counseled a woman who had been married 4 times. In this wacky world that we live in, this is not uncommon. But what was interesting about this particular woman's history was the diverse types of men that she had married. Her first husband was a millionaire, had gobs and gobs of money. Her second husband was a film producer. Talk about extremes. The third man that she married was a butler. And if that's not enough for variety's sake, her fourth husband was a funeral director. I asked her, wow, this is interesting. How in the world did you ever end up marrying a millionaire, then a film producer, then a butler, then a funeral director? I'll never forget her response. She says, well, one for the money, two for the show, three to get ready, and four to go. Well, that was just a joke. But it was the perfect lead-in to tonight's Bible study. For in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul tackles the subjects of marriage in verses 1 through 9, divorce in verses 10 through 24, and singleness in verses 25 through 40. There's insight in this chapter for us all. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me. Now, up to this point, Paul has been addressing issues, problems that he has heard existed in the church there in Corinth. Their divisive spirit, their pride, their carnality, their tolerance for blatant sin, their suing each other in the civil courts, their laxity towards sexuality. Paul had taken them to task on all of these subjects, subjects that really troubled his heart. But now in chapter 7, he begins to answer questions that have been posed by the Corinthians. The last 10 chapters of 1 Corinthians consists of Paul's response to a previous correspondence where they wrote him and said, tell us what you think about these different issues. He begins here with the topic of marriage. And this is the first thing he says about it. It's not good. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, the Greek word translated touch means to be intimate or to touch in a sexual way. And so here's Paul's first perspective on marriage. It's good if you avoid it. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. But here Paul says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. What's the deal? Is Paul in 1 Corinthians contradicting Moses in Genesis? Paul's words here kind of remind me of the man who said, marriage means showers for the bride, but curtains for the groom. People have read this chapter and accused the Apostle Paul of having a negative attitude toward marriage. But that's an unfair conclusion. For understand, Paul's intent in 1 Corinthians 7 is not to lay out a complete teaching on marriage. What he's doing is answering specific questions that have been posed by the Corinthians. If you want the unabridged version of Paul on marriage, you also need to read Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 33. That's where he exalts and honors marriage as a picture of our relationship between Christ and the church. You need to read, too, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, where he assures us that sex in marriage is holy and healthy and honorable. In addition, read 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, where he lists forbidding to marry as a mark of apostasy. There is no contradiction here. When you compare Scripture with Scripture, you'll draw the conclusion that, generally speaking, it is not good that man should be alone. Moses is right. And yet, under certain circumstances and for certain people, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And so Paul is also right. Both statements are true, depending on the situation. He says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Now, I guess that rules out polygamy, rules out homosexuality. Let each man have his own wife. Let each woman have her own husband. Now in Matthew chapter 19, verse 11 and 12, Jesus spoke of those who had been given the gift of celibacy. He referred to them as eunuchs, who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And I believe that there are believers who have been given a gift of singleness. Their sexual appetite is no problem. No burning desires to be married. They can kind of take it or leave it. Life seems just as appealing flying solo as it does getting married. Paul's point later in the chapter is that singleness is actually a desirable state. For singles aren't distracted by concerns that preoccupied married people. A single Christian can more singly devote himself to the concerns of the Lord in serving the Lord. But either you've got this gift of singleness or you don't. If you've got it, great. If you don't have it, don't try to fake it. You got it or you don't. Guys, if the sight of a pretty girl causes your pulse to race and your hormones to heat up, then probably you have not been blessed with the gift of singleness. And ladies, if you go to sleep at night dreaming of your Prince Charming and the day he'll come and sweep you off your feet and provide you a happy home, then probably neither do you have the gift of singleness. So what he's saying here is, if you're the marrying type, well, then it's best to marry. If you don't, your desire for intimacy and relationship with the opposite sex may lead you into sin and illicit relationships, sexual sin. And so he says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, sadly, these verses have been used by sex-crazed husbands to provide scriptural endorsement for kinky or perverted demands. They have. Men, when Paul says the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, he's not suggesting that your wife is a sex toy for you to use and abuse for your own gratification. That's not what he's suggesting. In fact, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 tells us, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. Guys, we've been called to love our wives with an unselfish, sacrificial love. In a way that cleanses our wives. In a way that purifies her thoughts and her heart. Not in a way that defiles her or pollutes her. And yet, Paul is also clear that both spouses have an obligation to meet each other's sexual needs. The word translated due means literally owed. You owe it to your spouse to engage in sex lovingly and regularly and passionately. He says, do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Did you hear about the couple who wanted to move from their cramped little condo out to a spacious house? They had a little girl and their growing family needed more room. And so they were touring a prospective 3-bedroom model when the daughter shouted out, Mom, this is perfect. There's enough bedrooms here so you and Daddy don't have to share anymore. Well, Paul is saying here that Mom and Dad need to share. They need to share a bedroom. They need to share a bed. They need to come together consistently and frequently. Let me warn you guys, sex is a tool to build with, not a weapon to fight with. When you withhold sex from your spouse as a form of punishment or displeasure, you are disobeying God. You are playing with fire, and you're liable to be burned. Wives, your husband goes out every day into a sex-obsessed world. And you need to remember that he has not been blessed with the gift of celibacy. Or else he wouldn't have wanted to marry you. Now, hey, he loves you. There's a lot of reasons he chose to marry you. But one of those reasons is he needed and wanted an outlet for his sexual drive and his sexual desires. If he had a low libido, he wouldn't have gotten married. He'd be singly serving the Lord somewhere. And so, ladies, it's wise that you not ignore the obvious. Loving, regular, passionate sex with his wife is what takes the sexual pressure off a husband. The temptations that are out there in the world won't be as strong if he knows he has all the feminine affection he can handle at home. Charlie Shedd is a pastor. And when his daughter Karen married, he wrote her a series of letters. And they've been put together in a book aptly titled Letters to Karen. Here's a few excerpts. Dear Karen, smart girls don't ration their husbands. When a wife thinks of sex as a prize to be awarded when her husband has been an especially good little boy, when she holds it out as a bribe, she contributes a number one prospect to the women who go for casual affairs. Your husband needs sex, even when it may be the farthest thing from your mind. Convince him, if you can, that you love him so much you enjoy sharing your charms with him simply because he's in the mood for more. You guys ought to be saying amen to some of this stuff. The best protection I know against loose sex is a wife who knows the glories of womanhood and uses her natural charms to the maximum. He writes, Karen, don't be like the wives who say proudly, I never refused him. They remind me of hopeful heroes waiting in line for the Purple Heart. That might be the worst thing you could say about your marriage. Do you remember when we played hide and seek? It was lots of fun. But to play the game right, you had to take your turn as seeker now and then. The same is true of sex. And there are some profound reasons behind this. Sex is a God-ordained means of assuring your partner that he is the most important person in the world. Right here, right there. Study his ups and downs. Learn to read well his soul's condition. The more he feels frustrated in his plans, the day he's roughly handled by his superiors, when the big contract doesn't come through, or if any way you sense he's been put down somewhere, this is the time when you move to indicate that your whole soul and body would welcome a closeness to him. Glands are in need of release, and sex is a biological clearance worth everything to the man who needs this cleansing. But it's much more than that. It's a confidence booster, a solace for injured pride, a psychological upward thrust when the soul cries out for a lift. Never forget, Vincent wants to be wanted. He longs to believe he's wonderful enough for you to yearn sometimes for his sexual companionship. He will love you more with his soul if you overwhelm him now and then when he wasn't expecting it with your body. Now, I'm sure there'll be a rush on this book, Letters to Karen. But you know, I believe Charlie Shedd got his words from the Apostle Paul, got his thoughts and advice from the Apostle Paul, because this is exactly what Paul is telling us here. Don't deprive each other of the sexual pleasures, lest you be tempted. Lest you not provide each other with that sexual outlet, that taking the pressure off, that wonderful, you know, outlet that reinforces and refreshes our psyche and our relationship. And so marriage, sex in marriage, is a wonderful gift, and we need to use it wisely. He says, but I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. In other words, you don't have to get married. You know, the fact that you're getting married really is a concession to the fact that you've got this sexual drive that needs to be released. And he said, that's okay. You don't have to get married, but if you do, fulfill the obligation. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Each person has his own gift. If you've got the gift of singleness, great. That means you have more time and resources with which to serve the Lord. If you've been blessed with a spouse, great. You'll have a source of encouragement, a source of help in serving the Lord. Either state is a gift from God and equally pleasing to the Lord. He says, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. Now, apparently Paul was single, which raises some questions. Was he a widower? Divorced? Had he never been married? We're not certain. But in Philippians chapter 3, Paul does tell us that according to the Jewish law, he was blameless. And it would have been hard for him to make that statement had he never been married. The Jews said that there were 7 people that God won't accept. First on the list was a man who had never married. Second on the list was a man who had never had children. Of the 613 Jewish laws, they placed the command to repopulate the earth at the top of the list. Obviously, being married and having children was important in the Jewish culture. We also know from Acts chapter 7 that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, or the Jewish Supreme Court. And to sit on the Sanhedrin, you were required to be married and to have children. The Jewish rationale was that a married man would be more merciful. Now, I'm going to leave it up to you and your own imagination to figure out the logic behind that, but not touching that one. But it does seem apparent that Paul was, at one time, married. Now, what happened to his wife? I'm of the opinion that Paul's wife deserted him when he converted to Christianity. It's interesting that even today, in some Orthodox Jewish homes, if a family member becomes a Christian, they hold a mock funeral. The Christian convert is divorced from the community, from his family, stripped of his inheritance, literally considered dead. And that is a possibility. That could have been what happened to Paul. He continues, but if they, it's good for them if they remain even as I am, or single. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Amen, amen, and amen. There was a pastor who prepared a sermon entitled, Great Sex for Christians. He started his message by saying, sex is great on days that start with the letter T. Today, tomorrow, Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday. Sex is a beautiful gift from God reserved for the marriage bed. Don't think that celibacy is more spiritual than sexuality. Both are a beautiful gift. And expressed properly, they bring glory to God. And here he's saying, hey, it's better to tie the knot than to come unraveled. If God has given you just an average libido, well, then use your time of singleness to develop self-control. Pray for the right mate. Be on the lookout. And then when she comes along or he comes along, get married. Because it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. Now, Malachi 2, verse 16, clarifies for us God's attitude toward divorce. The Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce. Here, Paul echoes that thought. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. Now, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 8, Jesus acknowledged the reality of divorce, and he credited it to the hardness of human hearts. Remember, Moses laid out stipulations to make divorce more difficult, to minimize its damage. But it has never, ever, and never will be God's ideal. This is why Paul says that when a couple physically separates, they should make every effort possible to reconcile their marriage. Sometimes a cooling off period might be beneficial, provided it's followed by a serious attempt to restore the marriage. He says, but to the rest, I not the Lord say, and don't get tripped up over Paul's phraseology. Several times in this chapter, it's going to sound like he's downgrading his counsel from inspiration to personal opinion. But that's not what he means. If what he was saying was not inspired by the Holy Spirit, trust me, it wouldn't have gotten in this book. Generally, Paul's writings ran parallel with the teachings of Jesus. But there were some issues that Jesus didn't deal with directly. And yet they needed to be addressed by Paul. And so that's what he means when he says, this is, you know, not the Lord, but this is I. In other words, Jesus didn't talk about this, but I'm going to talk to you about this. And I'm writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it's as if Jesus were explaining these things to us. These Corinthians were dealing with critical issues that Jesus hadn't spoken to directly. And so Paul addresses them under inspired counsel. He says, but to the rest, I not the Lord say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Now the Bible is clear, a believer should never marry an unbeliever. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 teaches us not to be unequally yoked. There's an old Puritan proverb that I love. If you're a child of God and you marry a child of the devil, then you're going to have problems with your father-in-law. And you will. And you guys over here, what's the best way to make sure that you never marry an unbeliever? Hey, never date an unbeliever. And you'll make sure that you won't marry one. A road sign at the beginning of the Alaskan highway reads, choose your rut carefully. You'll be in it for the next 200 miles. Boy, that's a good thing to remember when it comes to marriage. If you're single, it's better to marry than to burn. But you be careful who you marry. Because marriage is serious business. It's until death do you part stuff. But many of these first Christians, they were married before they had ever heard the gospel. And so it was inevitable that some would come to Christ, some wouldn't. And Christianity became a wedge between husbands and wives who split at the point of conversion. People who were converted to Christ fell in love with the Lord. Their lives were changed, but some of them had spouses that were not converted. And Paul is telling the Christians that if your unconverted spouse wants to remain married, then you should remain in that relationship. You should remain married to them and try to make the best of the situation. And here's why, he says. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Paul is not saying that the unbeliever or the kids will get to heaven on the coattails of the believing spouse. Salvation is never by proxy. Now, the word sanctified, the word holy, come from the same Greek word hagios, which means to set apart. The word speaks of position and privilege, not change or transformation. Paul is saying that when a believer remains married to an unbeliever, the light of God continues to shine into his life. It continues to shine into the lives of the kids. Christian witness and wisdom becomes a constant in that person's life. The believer's influence ensures spiritual safety for the family, and it enhances the likelihood of both the unbeliever and the children both coming to Christ. So it's better to keep that family intact so that the light will be there as a constant witness. You know, if you are married, if you're a believer and you're married to an unbeliever, I know that it can be tough. I heard it described as you've seen these father-son three-legged races at the picnics. What a funny sight to watch a father-son three-legged race. A middle-aged man tied to a short, chubby 9-year-old boy. It's amusing to watch the mismatched couples awkwardly stumble along. But this is what it's like every day for a believer who is married to an unbeliever. Imagine being permanently attached to a person of uneven stature and unequal stamina. Often the believer is called on to carry a greater load in the relationship. Such a life is not easy. But if it means the salvation of your spouse and the salvation of your kids, then guys, it's worth it. And if you're in this boat, God loves you. And He will help you with your struggles. He'll be the husband that sometimes you lack. He'll be there to help you and guide you and keep you. So trust Him. He says, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, the believer should not depart as long as the unbeliever wants to remain married. But if the unbeliever departs, then the believer is no longer under bondage. They are then free to move on with their lives. And I believe the Bible teaches that there are two scenarios where God will allow a person to divorce and remarry. The first is found in Matthew chapter 19, verse 8. And there Jesus says to us, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, notice the exception, and marries another commits adultery. But the exception, sexual immorality, that's an exception. The word in the Greek is the word porneia, from which we get our word pornography. It refers to any form of illicit sexual activity. The word includes pornography, homosexuality, and obviously adultery. So if your spouse falls into gross sexual misconduct, then God gives you the option to divorce them and then to remarry. That's not a command. And you can choose to forgive and restore the marriage. And God will help you do so. But it is an option that God makes available to the offended spouse. The second biblical justification for divorce and remarriage is desertion. And here we find it. Paul says, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. For a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. So if you're deserted by a spouse because of your faith, because of your righteous conduct, and that unbeliever no longer wants to remain married to a believer, then I believe you have the prerogative as a believer to then move on with your life and remarry in the will of God. In the Greek, the word translated depart means to put room between. To put room between. Now we need to be careful, though, how we interpret, how we apply that word. What does it mean to depart? A husband who ignores his wife and watches too much football is guilty of insensitivity, but not desertion. Amen. Amen. A wife who violates her husband's wishes and spends too much time and money at the mall may be disrespectful, may be unwise, but she hasn't departed from the marriage. And yet, as a pastor, I have to ask questions like these. If a supposed believer allows blatant sin to exist in his life, even after being confronted and disciplined by the church, then can they be judged an unbeliever? And can such a person depart from a marriage without physically leaving that house? It's another question. These are hard questions. But if a husband who repeatedly beats his wife and kids is confronted and refuses to seek help, has he deserted the marriage even though he may still come home at night? Has he departed in spirit? If a wife is strung out on drugs and fails to carry any responsibilities in the relationship and refuses to seek help for her problem, then in essence, has she departed the marriage? These are difficult questions, and we need the Holy Spirit's guidance to answer them. Marriage is serious business, and God hates divorce. But there are certain situations where the Bible does allow for divorce and remarriage. And when such a situation exists, we shouldn't condemn those who pursue that option. We should support them and love them and help them in their transition. And we all need to be convinced in our own minds regarding these issues. Now he says, But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. I suppose that even means Calvary Chapel in Stone Mount. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. If you're a Jew, don't think adopting Gentile customs will make living the Christian life easier. And if you're a Gentile, don't think sensitizing yourself to Jewish tradition will help you get closer to God. If you're a Gentile, be a believing Gentile. If you're a Jew, be a Jew for Jesus. But start living the Christian life right where you're at. You see, the key to living as a Christian is to bloom wherever you happen to be planted. I hear people all the time say, well, when I get a wife, then I'm going to settle down and start living for the Lord. Or when I get that new job, I'm going to start things over. I'm going to stop lying. I'm going to start being honest and ethical when I get that new job. Or, well, we're living together right now, but when we get married, we're going to start doing things God's way. You've misunderstood. You need to start living for God right where you're at. You need to start doing things God's way right now. Not until later, not when you've done this or when you've done that. You need to start right now doing things God's way. If it takes moving out and in with a friend, so be it. If it takes shaking things up at work and informing your boss that there's certain things you're just not going to do anymore, so be it. Do whatever it takes, but we need to start living the Christian life right where we're at, right at this moment. He says, for let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. We once had a guy come to Christ here at Calvary Chapel who happened to be a distribution manager for Budweiser. And he drove a company van. And when he came to our men's prayer meetings, well, he had his own van, but he then had his company van. And I suppose on Saturdays, when they came to church, it was no problem because they came in their own van. But when they came to church on Saturdays, apparently his wife needed their car, and so he had to come in the Budweiser van. And it was so funny because he would park his van way down the street. And he'd walk all the way down the street and come into the church because he didn't want to be parking this Budweiser van in the church parking lot or right out in front of the church. One day he finally confessed to me what he did for a living. And I really believe he was halfway thinking that once we found out, we would no longer accept him as a brother in Christ. I told him, I said, Scott, God wants you to start living the Christian life right where you're at. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to help you be the best beer distributor for Jesus Christ you can possibly be. And we did. We tried to help him with his work ethic and serving the Lord and what he was doing. Now, I realized when I said that, that eventually this would create some real problems for him. And it did. And ultimately, he resigned his job. He got another one. But he learned a lesson. He started right where he was at. And so, guys, wherever you are tonight, start right now. Say, wait a minute, I'm not going to worry about my circumstances. I'm going to start worrying about my character. I'm going to start obeying God's commands. And in whatever circumstances I happen to find myself in, I'm going to start being obedient. And I'm going to start serving the Lord right here and right now. That's how you start living for God. That's real repentance. We need to start right where we're at. He says, were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. That always amazes me. Don't be concerned about it. Happiness is not found in our circumstances. There's a Japanese proverb. Even if you sleep in a room with 1,000 mats, you can only sleep on one. I believe happiness has absolutely nothing to do with our circumstances. We think it does. And so we try to change our circumstances. We try to alter the situation. And all we end up doing is swapping one set of problems for another set of problems. Paul knows that there were some happy slaves. And there were some very sad and unhappy owners. So happiness must not be determined on whether you're a slave or whether you're not. So he says, don't let it concern you. Happiness is not the result of being in cozy and comfortable circumstances. Happiness is the byproduct of being in a right relationship with God. That's where you find happiness. He says, were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. So if you can gain your freedom or change these unpleasant circumstances, that's great. I mean, don't be a glutton for punishment. But if you can't, don't get bummed out. Because it's not going to spoil your happiness. Your happiness is in Jesus. That God wants to work in your life through those difficult circumstances. He says, for he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. And likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. In other words, if you belong to Jesus, you're free whether you're a slave or not. For regardless of your circumstances, spiritually you're free. You're free from sin. You're free from bondage. You're alive in Jesus Christ. Nobody can take that away from you. Nobody can chain the child of God and take away their freedom. They're free spiritually. They're free inwardly. They belong to Jesus. They're not a slave of men. They're a slave of God. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that calling in which he was called. Guys, bloom where you're planted. When you get in that prickly place, in that difficult situation, resist the temptation to bolt. Let God do his work within you and through you. You'll be blessed. Now, concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. And again, Paul's not abdicating, you know, the authority of inspiration. He's simply indicating that he's about to tackle a subject that Jesus didn't directly address. So it's not the Lord, it's him that's speaking. But he's still writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. In the last half of this chapter, Paul is going to extol the virtues of singleness. And if you are single, you're going to find in these last few verses, great help, much hope. They're going to be a blessing to you. If you're married, please understand, it's not that Paul doesn't see value in marriage. He does. But in all earthly institutions, there are both pros and cons. There's both positives and negatives. And here Paul focuses on the negatives of marriage rather than the positives. He says, in light of this present distress, are you bound to a wife? Then do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Then do not seek a wife. You see, early Christians lived under a constant distress. They were surrounded by persecution. And under such conditions, marriage becomes both an asset and a liability. Remember, a day at the office for the Apostle Paul was preaching to hostile crowds, stirring up a riot, being beaten and tossed into prison, trying to survive in shark-infested waters. Ladies, how would you like to be married to Paul? It wouldn't have made for an easy life, for a harmonious marriage. Richard Wurmbrand tells of a fellow pastor who was persecuted by the communists. They tried to torture him into denying Jesus Christ, but he stood firm in his faith until they brought in his 14-year-old son. And as they began to beat him unmercifully, he began to wilt. It was more than the poor man could handle. And so he finally ended up breaking down and renouncing his faith. You see, it's true. A man who's a hero himself is a coward when he thinks of his wife and his children. There's a vulnerability there. There's a liability there. Pick on me all you want, but don't start picking on my family. You see, a family in times of distress can be a chink in a man's armor. A married man is vulnerable under times of persecution in a way that he wouldn't be if he were single. And so Paul's advice is, if you're married, live with the liability. But if you're single, take advantage of the freedom you have from these responsibilities. You can take more risks for the cause of Christ because you don't have to worry about the impact on your family. You're free from distress if you're single. You're also free from distraction, he tells us. He says, but even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. If you get married, you're going to have trouble in the flesh. Marriage complicates your life. That's right. When I was single, man, I had my whole life together. I had everything in order. I was in control, baby. But when I got married, she didn't think like I think. She does things differently than I would do things. And all of a sudden, all this ambiguity crept into my life. I couldn't control her. I can't control her. I just have stopped trying. But, you know, now in thinking back on it, I still had a lot of control. It was just me and Kat. But then Zach was born. Now I'm really in trouble. Then Natalie was born. Then Nick was born. Then Mac was born. And now I got 6 lives that I'm responsible for running around out there. And I'm not with them all day long. And I'm not there to protect them. And I'm vulnerable. There's all kinds of vulnerability and liabilities come into my life. Hey, marriage complicates. Think of it this way. When you marry, suddenly 2 selfish sinners are thrust together side by side. You know sparks are going to fly. What always tickles me is when someone comes up and says they got divorced on grounds of incompatibility. That's not only sinful, that's not only unbiblical, but it's ludicrous. The mere fact that you're a man and she's a woman means that you're incompatible. You see, marriage is all about 2 incompatible people adjusting and sacrificing and making a commitment to learn to live together. And so what he's saying here is, if you're afraid of hard work, don't get married. Just don't bother. You're not ready for it. Because when you get married, you're going to accept some trouble in the flesh. Paul says, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, The time is short. So that from now on, even those who have wives should be as those that had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. Now, I believe that Paul was just as convinced that Jesus was returning in his day as you and I are convinced that Jesus is returning in our day. He says, time is short. And really, time is short. For whether Jesus comes back in our lifetime or not, whether he comes to us very soon, we're going to be going to him anyway. And so time is pretty short. I heard it say, if all 6,000 years of history equaled 1 hour, then your lifespan would be about 45 seconds. 45 seconds. Life is short. And so we don't have time, whether we're married or single, to get distracted with earthly stuff. We need to be at work building the kingdom of God. We need to stay focused on Jesus Christ. And so even if you're married, keep your marriage focused on Jesus. I see so many people who get married. They come together and they got married. And so now that means that they've got to go out and go into debt and buy a big house and buy a bunch of furniture and buy a bunch of toys and fill it full of junk and just stuff. And their whole focus gets off of Jesus, and it becomes creating this little dream world that they're now living in. And Paul is saying, wait a minute, if you're married, you know, that's okay, but just don't act like it. I mean, at least that way, don't act like it. Don't get preoccupied now with all this materialism. Stay loose, stay spiritual, stay focused on Jesus Christ. Turn your marriage into ministry. Time is short. Understand here, Paul is not suggesting that we abandon our family and our marital responsibilities. No, not at all. Now, I have met some Christians who will use their commitment to Christ as an excuse for neglecting the needs of their family. I've met some of those Christians. Well, I'm too busy serving the Lord to minister to my own family. You need to check what ministering to the Lord is, friend. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, that's some strong words. So he's not telling us to abandon the needs of our family. We just don't need to turn the family into an idol. You can focus on the family to its detriment. You can turn it into an idol. You can become so preoccupied with your family that your family never learns to sacrifice and serve the Lord. And Paul is saying that Christian husbands and Christian wives need to turn their family outward rather than keep their family focused inward. The goal of a family, like the goal of a person, needs to be to the glory of Jesus Christ. He says, but I want you to be without care. For he who is married cares for the things that belong to the Lord. Or he who is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Amen, amen, and amen. Singleness provides freedom. Freedom from distress, freedom from distraction, and freedom for devotion. Guys, if I weren't married, I would only have one car to keep repaired. Because I'm married, I got two cars I got to keep up. If I weren't married, I would never mow the lawn. Never. I would pave my yard. If I weren't married, I wouldn't hang Christmas lights. I would. Or neuter a dog and pay for it. I wouldn't even have a dog. If I wasn't married, I wouldn't have to remember birthdays. I wouldn't have to call home when I was running late. I wouldn't have to spend money on anniversaries. I could take all that time and all that money and all that effort and invest it in serving the Lord. And that's what I do with it. You see, the man who is married, he has to care for these things. He cares for the things of the world, how that he can please his wife. The unmarried man, though he's free from those distractions, he cares for the things of the Lord, how he can please the Lord. He can take his whole day, all his money, his whole paycheck, he can just invest it in the things of the Lord. He can go full tilt, all out for Jesus Christ. Before I married, I could stay out all night witnessing on the streets, sharing my faith. And boy, I did. I had some buddies who were Christians. We'd hang out together. About midnight, you know, we'd break out the guitars and we'd start worshiping the Lord into the wee hours of the morning. And we just didn't care. You got to go to work the next morning. No big deal. Let's just keep worshiping the Lord. And it's just cool. There's freedom. I can't do that anymore. About 8 o'clock. Honey, the kids got to get to bed. They got to go to school tomorrow. Family life requires routine. And it cramps your style until you get used to it. And then I guess it just becomes your style, I suppose. But Michael Meaney once wrote, "I didn't know what happiness was until I got married. But then it was too late." Hey. I am so thankful for my wife. And I love my kids dearly. They add to my life in tremendous ways. They enrich my life. But I'd be lying to you that if I didn't tell you that those blessings also come with incredible responsibilities. And if you're not ready for that, if you're enjoying your freedom as a single person, well, then you need to praise the Lord. And just, you know, you're not ready, don't get married. If you're not ready to accept that. And some of you guys who are married, but you're still not ready to accept that, it's time to grow up. But it's tough. You're there now. And so you need to grow up. You need to accept it. It's reality. Now he says, there is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I get, amen. Okay. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. And that's the advantage you singles have. You can serve the Lord without distraction. Enjoy your freedom. Use your freedom to the glory of God. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of her youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her to marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. Now it's unclear from the text exactly what he's referring to here. Is he addressing fathers? Is he addressing guardians in general? Is he addressing men who are pledged to a bride but are thinking about foregoing marriage altogether? Could be any of the three. But what is clear from the text is if you can stay single without sinning and singly serve the Lord, then it's got its advantages. He says, for a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, but only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. And so Paul's saying, hey, if she just remains single, she'll probably be happier. And under the present distress, that was true. Reminds me of the bride who had planned a very simple ceremony in the living room of her parents' house. The wedding was set for Saturday night at 6:45, and her mother had been working all weekend to clean the house, to prepare the house, to create a perfect setting for this wedding. But she forgot one important detail. For in the middle of the vows, the pastor turned and asked the bride, "Do you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband?" And at that moment, just above the pastor's head, the little bird slid from the mouth of the clock and sounded, "Cuckoo, cuckoo, cuckoo," 7 hilarious cuckoos. Paul is saying, if you're married, fine. You're a little cuckoo. Well, you are a little cuckoo. I mean, the sexual part of you is important, and so you're sacrificing some spiritual freedom for that sexual outlet and all, and you're human, you're a little cuckoo, it's okay. But in God will work, God will bless, you'll be fine. But if you're not ready for that responsibility, then that's okay too. Enjoy the freedom. Serve the Lord. Marriage is wonderful. It is wonderful. And I wouldn't trade it for the world. I'm called to be married. But if you're called to be single, that's okay too. We need to learn to respect each other's calling. I think it's important that wherever, whether we're single, whether we're married, that we realize we are not going to find our fulfillment. We're not going to find our happiness from our spouse. The person you're married to cannot meet your needs. God did not make them to meet your needs. And if you expect to find your happiness through your mate, you're missing it. Only Jesus can meet your needs. And you need to trust Him. You need to lean on Him. And if you're single, you need to take this opportunity to learn to lean on Jesus, to learn to draw from Him. It's been said, happy married people were happy single people. They were people who learned to trust in Jesus and draw from Him and Him alone. I've learned some tremendous spiritual lessons through my marriage that I don't think I could have learned being single. But in addition, I grew spiritually while I was single in ways that I don't think I could while I was married. And so, singles, let me challenge you. While you have the opportunity, without distraction, the distraction of a spouse and child, use this time to deepen your relationship with Jesus. If you're married, fulfill your responsibilities. Be faithful. And God will make your marriage an asset to you and not a liability. And so there we have 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I told you there was a lot in that chapter.